the church, and I just want to take a time just to address the times in which we live. I mean, almost daily we're learning of some defection from truth, aren't we? We read and see of some further slide into apostasy. Most of us have been part or even members of churches, sometimes members in churches for a long time, and it just broke our heart to see that church just slide into falsehood and slide into apostasy, slide into worldliness and materialism, and to see the spiritual leaders in that church buy into false teaching and false doctrine, or just to buy into the culture and the things of the culture. And we just see this deterioration and decline of true Christianity and professing, and the decline of the professing church. And it's often easy to become discouraged and even cynical or hypercritical of the times in which we live. I mean, just consider, church has gone through bad times before, but just consider today. We have mainline denominations now that celebrate and embrace unashamedly what less than a generation ago would have been considered the most deviant, wicked, lowest form of immorality. To where now even lesser forms of immorality and deviancy don't even raise an eyebrow among people. And if these sins are not openly embraced, they are certainly not openly denounced as sin. I mean, just this past week, learned of, at the Religious Liberties Convention held by the Southern Baptists, and Russell Moore is its head, having Andy Stanley there, and Andy Stanley and Russell Moore sitting down and talking, and Andy Stanley saying, we need to get off the Bible, sitting around talking about how they would rewrite the Bible if they had the ability to do so. And we just see this denomination, along with so many others, they're just driven by money, they're driven by numbers, they're not driven by truth. I think of the proverb, Proverbs 25:26, it says, like a trampled spring in a polluted well, so is the righteous man that gives way before the wicked. See, this is what happens. You have people, we all know of folks who at one time maybe were solid, they taught truth, they upheld truth, they said they affirmed the Bible, but now they become like a trampled spring in a polluted well. They become corrupted with the world, with materialism, with false doctrine. And as a result, they are unable to refresh anybody or anything. And they become worthless and useless. In fact, they become toxic. We see parachurch ministries, just the Gospel Coalition, to mention one that, I mean, you have people like Mark Driscoll on its board that they didn't get rid of until he just became too embarrassing to even have there. It wasn't his doctrine that they had a problem with. And it wasn't so much his immorality and his foul language until he just became an embarrassment. We see the integration of psychology into the teaching of the church that's been corrupted by that. We see the influence of evolutionary thinking, to where you have people like Timothy Keller and others who deny a literal six-day creation and therefore deny the authority and sufficiency of the Bible. You have feminist ideology that has crept into the church, to where we now have whole denominations that embrace and promote women and in spiritual leadership positions. We have the whole thinking of moral relativism and that has crept into the thinking of the church. We see all these little Christian cottage industries that focus on one particular topic. And as a result, they spread Christianity so thin in order to broaden their customer base and support groups. Recently, we heard of the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association saying that they did a survey to try to figure out how to best evangelize people today. as though the Bible's way is somehow not sufficient. And they determined that we just can't tell people about hell and damnation and God's wrath and anger against sin anymore. We got to scrap all that. We have to tell people about the wonderful plan that God has for their life. And we see also just the incursion of the charismatic teaching, the mysticism. Look at some of the most popular books that have sold. The I Died and Went to Heaven and Came Back books, Jesus Calling, The Shack, all this stuff that's just full of mystical, unbiblical, or charismatic. We see the rise in the popularity of the Word of Faith movement, Joyce Myers, Joseph Prince, all these false teachers that dominate so-called Christian television today. And then we just see the worldly, carnal, materialistic seeker movement that is infiltrated and dominated so much of the professing church today. The Joel Osteens, the Rick Warren, which I'm still baffled as to why he's even still in the Southern Baptist, why they allow him to be there. And that he generates a lot of money. You have the whole Hillsong cult. You have all this push toward cultural relativism. If we got to look like the world to attract the world. You have the self-esteem cults of Robert Schuller and Bill Hybels and these others. You have the antinomianism that has crept in to the church, where it's this, oh, I'm broke, you're broke, we're all broke, let's just come together and be broke together. I'll affirm your sin, you affirm my sin. I won't confront your sin, you don't confront my sin. And then there's all the social gospels that have infiltrated so much, the political agendas that have come in that express themselves in dominion theology or liberation theology. And then we have all these little splinter, bizarre cult-like splinter groups that have popped up. You got the whole Jewish Roots movement, or the King James Only groups, or the family integrated that just takes it to a bizarre extreme. You have legalistic fundamentalism. And then even within the church, you have all this demographic segregation where the church is segregated from cradle to grave, and every little demographic has their own specialized ministry to where you lose what it is to be the church and practicing the one another's. And you just have the entire commercialization of Christianity, where Christianity has now become a multi-billion dollar industry. You have the entertainment-driven and program-driven influence within so much of professing Christendom. And this is just in Protestant religion. Then you have Roman Catholicism, you have the incursion of Islam, and you have all the various cults of Jehovah's Witness and Mormonism and all these other Seventh-day Adventists and on and on. So as a true believer, you can kind of begin to feel isolated. You can kind of begin to feel cut off that maybe something's wrong with me. Maybe I'm the one that's messed up. Your values, your beliefs are under assault. Your options, even for making a living, become increasingly fewer without being forced to actively engage and participate in sin. There's more and more pressure to compromise and to accommodate. It becomes harder to find like-minded believers, to find trustworthy teachers who uphold the authority and the sufficiency and the inerrancy of Scripture, who maintain a high view of God, a high view of Scripture, and a biblical view of man. See, all this just shows us that the days of a respectable, comfortable, convenient Christianity are over. We've had a nice run for a couple hundred years, but that's gone. And it's going to require more than just the ordinary diligence to keep from being discouraged, to becoming cynical, or to retreat into some sort of isolation, or to avoid being swept up in the current of the culture. If you have any concern at all for the things of God, concern at all for the glory of God, for the honor of God, for the condition of the health of the church, you can't help but be grieved and somewhat weighed down in your spirit with a sense of the church's condition today. And well, you should be. There would be something wrong with us if we weren't. Over in Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 1 through 3, Jeremiah expresses his anguish over the condition of his people. "Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Oh, that I had in the desert a wayfarer's lodging place, that I might leave my people and go from them. For all of them are adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men. They bend their tongue like their bow. Lies and truth prevail in the land, for they proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know me, declares the Lord." He says again over in chapter 13, verse 7, verse 17, he says, "If you will not listen to the word of God, my soul will sob in secret for such pride, and my eyes will bitterly weep and flow down with tears, because the flock of the Lord has been taken captive." Over in Ezekiel is given a vision of a man with a writing case. And in Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 4, Ezekiel records, "The Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, even through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations which are being committed in its midst." The psalmist writes in Psalm 119, verse 136, "My eyes shed streams of water because they do not keep your law." And on the Bible records this. We're told in 2 Peter 2:8 that Lot, that righteous man, was grieved because of all that went on in Sodom. See, if our chief joys, if our primary pleasures and concerns lie in the things of the world and in immediate temporal condition, if our primary interest is improving or maintaining our life in this world, then you're not going to be a whole lot bothered by the state of the church today. In fact, you'll even like it because it promotes all those things. It gratifies the flesh. This is great. But for those who find their greatest joys in the company of like-minded believers, for those who love God, who love His Word, who crave the pure milk of the world, of the Word, and aren't looking just to have their ears tickled, who want to grow in the true knowledge of God and of Jesus, and to be equipped to serve Him and others, it's kind of hard not to sink under the present conditions of Christianity in our day. And that's why I just want to offer some relief, some encouragement, how our hearts can be supported in days like today. I think the first thing we need to do, first and foremost, is settle this in your mind, that no trouble ever comes to the bride of Christ but by the permission of her head. Nothing. And He permits nothing from which He doesn't intend to bring some greater good to His people. Over in Lamentations, Jeremiah records, of course, in Lamentations, he's lamenting the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of God's people. But in the middle of Lamentations, there's chapter 3, there's this voice of hope. And he says in verse 37 and 38, "Who is there who speaks and it comes to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill go forth?" See, such a truth should calm our fears. Nothing happens apart from the will of God. And if God had not willed it, it could not be as it is. This thought has calmed the hearts of many saints. It calmed the heart of Job, calmed the heart of David, calmed the heart of Hezekiah. The very fact that God permitted what was going on was enough for them. Today we hear cries of, "Take America back for God." Was God lost America? Did He lose it somewhere? Is He still not sovereign over it? Is all that's going on apart from His will and purpose? We hear, "Make America great again." You know, I thought of what a European journalist who traveled to America in the late 1800s. He said he traveled here to find out what made America great. And he said, "I went to their halls of government. It wasn't there. I went to their universities. It wasn't there. I went into the areas of industry and commerce. It wasn't there." He said, "It wasn't until I entered the churches of America and heard her pulpits aflame with righteousness and holiness and preaching down sin and repentance and obedience and devotion to God and the true path of salvation, that I understood why America was great." He said America was great because America was good, and when America ceases to be good, she'll cease to be great. So you're not going to make America great again by voting some political person into office. It has to start in the pulpit. It has to start in the hearts of Christians. But if God permitted His chosen people, Israel, to be plowed like a field, if He allows the wicked to prosper and the righteous to suffer, if He sits in heaven, as Psalm 115:4 tells us, if He sits in heaven and does whatever He pleases, if no one can ward off His hand or say, "What have you done?" as Daniel 4:35 tells us. And if we have His promise that He works all things for the good of those who love Him, can't we resign all to His will and to His wisdom? Is He not able to do with His own without our consent or advice? Today we're warned of climate change. Well, what if it is? Who's changing it? Certainly not man. God placed man on earth and gave man dominion over earth as a caretaker, not as a sovereign. It's His creation. God created the greatest ecological disaster ever recorded, right? The flood? He can do with His own as He wishes and He pleases. And if God can and has and does bring much good out of the worst evil, then He will do it now. He will do it now. You see, just put our thinking caps on. It would be inconsistent with a sovereign, almighty, all-wise God to permit anything that He could prevent if He wanted to that would thwart His ultimate plans and ends. You know, we have people crying that if we lose our liberty and our freedoms, then we won't be able to proclaim the gospel anymore. As though God would allow something to happen that would thwart His plan and purpose. That's nonsense. That's a ruse to emotionally manipulate people to give money to their cause. See, it should be enough to know that infinite power, infinite wisdom, infinite love guides all things, that sways the hearts. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hands of the Lord. He moves it whichever way He wishes. And He does so all in reference to the good of His church and His people. He raised up a pagan king, Cyrus. Why? To accomplish all His purpose. Has God not told us that all those who abide in the vine, all those who are truly His, that He prunes so that they might bear much fruit? Aren't there seasons of winnowing where the wheat is separated from the chaff? Well, whose hand is doing the pruning? Whose hand is doing the winnowing? God doesn't blow away His wheat. He blows away the chaff. So His church, His people, they're in good hands. We're in good hands. Nothing comes about but by His sovereign will in hand. The second thing to keep in mind and to consider is just to consider all the advantages that the people of God have during times of trouble. What conditions are best for the church and have always proven historically to be best for the church? Has it been prosperity? Has it been popularity? Has it been accommodation? What happened to the nation of Israel when they became prosperous? God even warned them, when you come into the promised land and you start building houses, growing prosperous, getting wonderful, having all this stuff, don't say in your heart, my hand has done all this. Well, that's exactly what they did. The more they prospered, the more they went from God. We have friends in South Carolina who, her grandfather, the wife, her grandfather was a Bible smuggler in the communist Soviet Union. And when the Soviet Union fell, her and her family immigrated to America. But she told us once that under communism, during the Soviet Union, yes, the church was persecuted. There was a lot of hard times, but the church was strong. There was real prayer. There was real commitment to the Word. There was real Christian living. But when the Iron Curtain fell, when the cults rushed in, when prosperity started to come about, now the church is weak and corrupt and faltering. Listen, if a low, despised, afflicted condition is really what is best for the church, then our concerns, our objections, our dejections, it's not only irrational, it's ungrateful. I mean, if you judge the success or the impact or the happiness of the church by its prosperity or its ease or its popularity, then the times of affliction are going to be bad for you. But if the success and glory of the church consists in its humility, in its holiness, in its dependence, and in its faith, then the times in which we are, times of adversity and hardship, they prove the best. What did Paul say? 2 Corinthians 12. When I'm weak, then I'm strong. See, it was not marginalization, ostracization, being stigmatized. It wasn't prison, persecution, or martyrdom that was the poison of the church, was it? But it was the prosperity, the accommodation, the power, that is, temporal power, the prestige, the materialism, that's what ruined the church. The little prophet Zephaniah over in chapter 3, Zephaniah is all about the coming day of the Lord. But in chapter 3, verse 11 and 12, Zephaniah says, "In that day you will feel no shame," speaking of the promise of Israel's restoration and conversion. "In that day you will feel no shame because of all your deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proud, exulting ones, and you will never again be haughty on my holy mountain. But I will leave among you a humble and lowly people, and they will take refuge in the name of the Lord." Who is it that the Lord leaves? Humble and lowly people. Isaiah 66, 2. The Lord tells us to whom He looks. "My hand made all these things, thus all these things came into being," declares the Lord. "But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word." Tremble at the word, not critique it. See, these things serve to make us look to God, to set our mind on things above and not the things of this world, to wean us from this world, to get us to pray more fervently. What did James say? James 1:2, "Count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." See, should we be discouraged or fearful because God cares more for our souls than He cares for our liberty or freedom or our pleasures or politics or prosperity? Shouldn't we be grateful that He has made the faults out there so glaringly evident? And those who don't see it because they don't want to see it, because they are blind on purpose. Remember what Paul wrote Timothy, as we just finished up 2 Timothy 3, 8 and 9. "Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men of depraved mind, rejected as regards the faith, but they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all," that is, all with eyes to see, "as also those of those two came to be." Peter told us in 2 Peter chapter 2, speaking of Lot, in verses 6 through 9, "If he," that is God, "condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly thereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day with their lawless deeds, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation or trial, and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment." What does John tell us? 1 John 2:19, "They went out from us because they weren't out of us. If they went, they went out from us to be shown that they're not all of us." See, when people have a greater allegiance to a denomination, something they grew up in or were raised in, or greater allegiance to a particular teacher than they do to the Word of God, then they're not going to see the falsehood. It's not going to be so glaringly evident. But we can be grateful that God has made it so evident. There's not very many out there masquerading as angels of righteousness, of angels or servants of righteousness. Another thing to consider, just consider all the blessings, all the mercies which God's people have in all their troubles, that other people don't have in their troubles. See, they're burdened with their troubles. They're weighed down with them. They're fearful about what's going to happen here, what's going to happen there, what's going to become of our culture, what's going to become of our families, what's going to become of our nation, what's going to become of our church. We don't have to worry about that. Just consider the plagues on Egypt. God brought plague after plague after plague on the nation of Egypt. But He told them that over in the land of Goshen, a dog's not even going to bark against you. We have all God's promises of provision, of protection, of guarding, and of keeping. We have His promises of His presence to guide. We have His Word on which we depend. He has given us everything pertaining to life and godliness in His precious and magnificent promises. Listen, you might lose the favor of men, but you have the favor of God. Psalm 27:10, my mother and father may abandon me, but the Lord will take me up. You might lose temporal freedoms, that will only enrich spiritually. Listen, the true riches of the church are out of the reach of all her enemies. We are in the hands of the Lord. The Lord knows His sheep, and they know Him, and they won't follow another. So when we see multitudes following voices that are not the voice of the one true shepherd, our only conclusion is they're not His sheep. And if His true sheep are in among those that are not true, what does John chapter 10 tell us the Lord does? That He puts forth His own out of the fold. He does not allow His own sheep to be molested and mauled by wolves and subjected to thieves and hirelings. The true riches of the church are out of the reach of all her enemies. Listen, they might make you an outcast, but they can't make you ashamed. They can scoff and ridicule and be disrespectful, but they can't dissuade you from the truth. They can't discredit or disable you or dishearten you. They can make trouble for you, but they can't make you miserable. They can kill the body, but not the soul. Just think, would you rather be the rich man or Lazarus in the parable that Jesus told? Would you rather have the reproach of Christ or the passing pleasures of sin, which Moses forsook? Well, one more, just by way of exhortation, just to remind us, what is our responsibility in these times? Well, so when the church is plagued with the apostasies of hypocrites, and they're all around us, when it's plagued with the scandalous falls of professing Christians, when we see the proliferation and popularity of false teaching, when we see the church being plagued just by the carnal, greedy corruption that's in the world coming in and taking over and dominating the life of the church, when all this exposes the Church of Christ to the world's contempt and the world's ridicule, it falls on true Christians to prove by our holy and pure lives and sound doctrine that not all are such as they. If some are a blot and a stain on the name of Jesus, then others are His glory, trophies of His grace. the more others are disgraced to the name and the cause of Jesus, the more God expects His true children to honor and adorn His name by your life, your practice of holiness and purity. When others love God and His Word less, we must love it more. When others deny and minimize holiness, or the holiness of God, that He's just one of us, He's a cool guy. When they minimize the sinfulness of sin by "you're broke, I'm broke," then we need to emphasize these truths more. The more others reject and annul and compromise God's Word and commands, the more clear, the more steadfast, the more precise, the more immovable we should be in our adherence to them. The less distinction there is between the lives and practices of professing Christians in the world, then the greater our lives should differ. What did Peter, 1 Peter 4, tell the Christians? "You've had enough time for all your partying. But they malign you because you don't run in the same excess of dissipation as they do. Your lives don't match." There's too big of a distinction. Hebrews 11:7 tells us that Noah condemned the world. How? By his faith in God's promise of his coming judgment, even though it never rained before, never had a flood before. Noah believed the promise. Like Paul, he stated, "I believe God and that what He said He will do." So he condemned the world by his faith, and he condemned the world by his obedience to the command of God. The less other people's professed faith impacts and transforms their heart and their mind and their life, the more we should display the fruits of a new birth. The more people, the more others fret and worry and scheme and plot and look to their own self or to man, the more our lives should show that our trust, our hope, our joy is in the Lord. It's our all-wise, all-sovereign God who causes all things to work for good for those who love Him, even all the things that we consider to be bad. This is the way we are to live. And this is the message of the Bible. 1 John 2:6, "The one who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk in the same manner as He walked." 1 John 2:29, "If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of God." 1 John 3:3, "Everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure." In verses 18 and 19 of chapter 3, 1 John, "Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue." There's a lot of talk about love today, isn't it? But it's not biblical love. "Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. We shall know by this that we are of the truth and shall assure our heart before Him." Listen, Jesus is more aware of our troubles and the troubles of His church than we ever can be. And he looks to those who look to him, who find they're all in him. Psalm 73 records the trouble of Asaph when he bemoaned the prosperity of the wicked. But he finally comes to this conclusion in Psalm 73, verse 21. When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel you will guide me, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. So listen, it might not be convenient. It's not going to be comfortable. It's not going to be popular. But all these things that come upon us, they're always for our good and for the good of His church, His true church. See, God would never bring all these troubles that we're seeing today on the church for which He shed His own blood, if He did not intend some real benefit by them. His ways aren't our ways. But His ways are always good, they're always wise, they're always just, and then they're the best interest of His true children. Let's pray.